Time that January rolls around, most of the sermons for that year have already been written. When I knew that today was going to be my final Sunday, I looked at the schedule of what was going to be preached on what day, and I thought about writing something that would be special or different, but I looked at this passage of Scripture and I looked at this message and I thought, I can't think of anything better to leave with you in addition to gratitude than this passage. And so would you open your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're using one of the blue pew Bibles, it's page 985. 2 Peter, the third chapter. It's Peter's final statement. It's his final word to the church, and he writes in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Ancient of Days, you who hold all things together, who are the creator of all, we humble ourselves before you today. We confess our need for you. We confess that transitions are not things that we like. They unnerve us. They cause us anxiety. And we would just prefer that everything stay the same. Fortunately, in you, we have that, an unchanging, eternal, and everlasting God, the one who says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, you are what we need today. And as we look at your word, my prayer is that we will hear your voice speaking to our hearts, to our spirits, and that we will understand what is before us, why it is before us, and for whom it is before us. Come and speak to us, I pray. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, Peter is concluding the second of two letters that he would write to Christians scattered around northeastern Mediterranean, probably the best way to describe the region. The heart of his letter is about the need for them to grow. And as we work in the third chapter, and you understand that there weren't chapters, Peter just wrote a letter, and later people sort of inserted chapter notations into it. But as we get to the obvious end of the letter, it's interesting that his final thoughts revolve around growth, particularly in light of the many false prophets that he writes about in both of his letters. As we get to the end of the letter, Peter saves his final thoughts for that very last statement. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Notice that in verse 17, we get the context of verse 18. Whenever you see that word but at the beginning of verse 18, you should go back and find out what is that but based on. Therefore, verse 17 says, "Dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you might not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." He warns them, you are currently in a secure position, but beware. If you are not growing, you're falling. If you're not climbing, you're falling. There is no moderation in spiritual things, if we are not passionately pursuing Jesus on a consistent basis, we're going to be falling backward. We don't ever just tread water. And so growth becomes not just a nice thing. I'm already saved. I've made that transaction. So what's the need to grow? The reason to grow is that if I'm not growing, I'm falling backward. I'm losing ground. So in verse 18, he challenges them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about two questions before we wrap up. The first is this: whose grace? In verse 18, he makes it very clear that he doesn't just leave it at grow in grace. If he said just grow in grace, it would sort of be like saying, keep getting nicer. You know, it's up to you. It's in you. Now just be nice. But he doesn't say that. In verse 18, the question is, whose grace is he talking about? Are we to grow in grace that we can summon from within ourselves? Is there kindness that we can generate for those difficult situations when we need it? Does grace come from hearing an inspirational speaker? Does grace come from sitting through inspirational music? No. We are commanded by Peter to grow in the grace of Jesus. The significance of this is that the grace of Jesus is like a fountain that never runs dry. It never runs out. It just keeps going and going and going. There's never an end of the supply. So that when I need grace, if I'm drawing from within me, I'm going to reach that point in time when I go, I just don't have it to give anymore. I've been doing it, but I can't do it any longer. But if I'm tapped into the grace of Jesus, when I am facing those difficult moments of life, there is a never-ending reservoir of his grace for me, a bottomless supply that'll never run short, it'll never disappoint me. The grace of Jesus will see you through when your own resources have been depleted. We know the inspirational speaker that says, don't quit, keep going. What we often lack is the resource to be able to do that. How do I keep going? When I am up against it, when the nights have been long and the days have been longer, when sleep isn't coming, when I'm caring for someone else and my own needs are not being met, how do I keep going in that situation? When the news is not good, when things are not falling into place, when the wind is not behind my sails, how then do I go? The tragedy is that if we try to do that in our own internal grace, we'll be able to do it for a while, but we will sputter and fall and eventually fail. Peter knows that, and so he is telling them, that's not the grace that I'm talking about. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you find yourself in a situation when you need to treat someone better than they deserve to be treated, your child, your boss, your neighbor, your friend, God commands you to grow in your capacity to act in obedience in a Christ-like way. But he does more than just give you a command. He gives you the resources to be able to do it. It's one thing for God to say, even when someone's being mean to you, you be nice to them. Okay, that's a good thought. How do I do that? Well, try harder. It doesn't work. It works for a while. And then eventually they do something that just bugs me so bad and I stop being gracious to them. If you were to take one of your children and you were to say, the grocery store is only a couple of blocks away. I need these things from the grocery store, and you sent them to the grocery store to get them, and you gave them a command: do not come back unless you bring these things that I need for what I'm making for supper. You would never, ever think for a moment not to send the financial resources that they need in order to acquire them. You would never command them to do something and then send them out to do it without giving them also the matching gift of the ability to do it, whether it be your credit card or cash or a cashier's check or wampum or whatever you send them to the store with. You would never give them the order without giving them the means to fulfill it. The grace of Jesus means that not only does God tell us how we should live, but he then goes and says, and here is what you need to be able to do it, and I will supply that for you. And I'm so glad, because there have been countless times when I have known what the right thing to do was, but I have lacked the grace to be able to do it. Until I humbled myself before God and said, if this is going to happen, it's only going to happen if you supply what I need. And here's the answer that always comes back from heaven. I already have. I've already given you everything you need to be ordered to be able to live the way I call you to live. So when God calls us to be generous, he supplies. When God calls us to be loving, he supplies. When God calls us to go the extra mile, he supplies what I need to do that. That's what growth in grace ultimately looks like. Jesus was in the garden, and he was surrounded by his disciples, the men that he had spent the last 3+ years with. He had recruited them. He had drawn them to himself. They had traveled with him. They had camped with him. They had walked on the beach with him. They had walked through the streets of Jerusalem with him. These were the men that had listened to him. They had a connection. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it all fell apart. Judas, who had already departed the group at the Last Supper, returns with a whole horde of people carrying torches and clubs and spears. And Judas walks up to Jesus and, feigning friendship, gives him a kiss. But it's not a kiss of affection. It's a kiss to identify which one they're supposed to arrest. It is the ultimate act of betrayal. Even today, thousands of years later, we still refer to someone as a Judas who betrays someone else. I don't think he appreciates the notoriety, but it is absolutely accurate. Now, please understand something about Jesus at that moment in time. He is absolutely all-powerful. He has not shed any of his divine power. He has cloaked himself in humanity. But even at that moment, and we know this because of the incredible power that he displayed when he healed people, called forth Lazarus from the dead. Please understand what Jesus is capable of doing to Judas at that moment in time. He could have, with a thought, done anything that he wanted to do to this man. He could have struck him dead, or he could have made him suffer first and then killed him. I'm going to make you feel pain, and then I'll kill you later at a more convenient time. He could have enacted revenge on him. And instead, he treated him like a friend. He did nothing that looked like revenge. That's what grace looks like in a relationship. Jesus was the victim. He was absolutely wronged. And hours later, on the cross, he prays this prayer to his heavenly Father. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Are you kidding me? The people who had nailed him to the cross, the people who had given him this monkey trial and made a farce of the law and in the middle of the night violated their own law and brought false witnesses against him who said things about him that he had never actually said, and they string him up on the cross completely naked after beating him senseless. And here's his response to all that. Father, don't hold this against them. Are you kidding me? This is what God wants from me. This is what growing in grace looks like. In the area of relationship, this is what it looks like to be able to forgive someone. I was out walking this morning and I was listening to a sermon. That's what preachers do when they go out walking. And the preacher used this illustration, which just so fit into today. There was a woman, this is a true story, there was a woman who was married with several children, and discovered that her husband had been unfaithful to her, so unfaithful that he had actually another wife and had started another family in another location. She was ready to just cut him off right there, to never speak to him again, never have anything to do with him. Her children came to her and said, "We want to continue to love Daddy. Will you please allow him to continue to write to us and we to write to him?" And she said, "Every time that a letter came in the mail from this man who had so hurt me, it steamrolled my spirit. It was like a steamroller just came over and flattened my spirit, but the letters continued." One day the letter came and it said to the whole family, "I want to let you know that I've been diagnosed with a dreadful disease and I'm not going to live much longer. Would it be possible after I die for you to potentially send some money each month on a regular basis to my other wife because she has no means of supporting herself and she's going to need to live?" The woman was taken back by that. She said, "We don't have the means to send money of any amount to be able to help her. But here's what we will do." And she entered into an agreement, which she fulfilled after her husband passed away. That other woman, the second wife, after the man died, came and lived with the family and became part of the family. And they cared for her in that way. Where do you go to respond to such unfairness, injustice? She was wronged. Where do you go to find that kind of grace that even when someone has wronged you, you still treat them kindly? Your neighbor, your boss, your spouse, your child, it is not that they should not be held accountable for their actions, but by God's grace, we can treat people better than they deserve to be treated. That's grace. And it's not just grace to stay or to be kind. It's grace to engage, but also sometimes to not engage. Sometimes it takes more grace to not engage. It's grace to reach out and help, but sometimes the best thing to do is to not help. It takes grace sometimes not to help. Sometimes people are better off when we don't rush to their aid and fix it. It takes grace to be able to do that. Sometimes it takes grace to help. Sometimes it takes more grace not to help. Sometimes it takes grace to stay, and sometimes it takes God's grace to walk away. Sometimes walking away is the harder thing to do, and we need God's grace to do it. As we grow spiritually, we measure progress by how well we respond to situations and people better than they deserve. That's grace. On February 16th of this year, on a Saturday, I went out for a walk on that side of town. Sherry took Journey, our Yorkie Terrier, over to Biddle Park for her walk. I had just gotten back to the house and sat down on the couch, hadn't even taken my shoes off, and I got a panicked phone call from Sherry who said, "I'm over at the park, come quickly." And I raced out the door and ran down the sidewalk. And as I approached on the other side of the bridge right here, without any conversation, I was able to assess the situation because there was another woman with a dog on a leash who was sobbing terribly. And there at Sherry's feet sat Journey, and she was pretty bloody. And I scooped her up and I carried her home and I put her in the bathtub so that I could rinse off some of the blood and try to assess the damage that was done. And ultimately what had happened is this woman had a very ferocious dog who got off the leash, raced over, picked up Journey, swallowed Journey's whole head in the mouth. And this is what we encountered. And we rushed her up to Mechanicsburg to an emergency pet hospital. We were there for about 9 hours. And Journey was basically, in the doctor's words, stitched back together. And today, she's okay, or as okay as she was before the incident. Can I confide in you that my initial response to the irresponsibility of people who would have a dog so ferocious and not have it muzzled, I didn't want to invite them to church. And it would have been so much easier if they wouldn't have known that I was a preacher, because my responses could have been so much more untamed. But as we prayed together and as we walked through that day together, and people were so kind, and we had people praying for us, and it didn't hurt that God, in his immeasurable sense of humor, had me preach the next day on mercy. Why couldn't it have been a stewardship message or something from the Old Testament with fire and brimstone? We invited the young woman and her boyfriend over to the house Sunday afternoon, and we treated them better than they deserved to be treated. And there wasn't one fiber of Tim Keller that wanted to treat those two people nicer than they deserved. I'm in process, and I don't get it right all the time. But I want to be growing so that when these encounters inevitably happen, at the end of it, I want them to be closer to understanding the gospel rather than be further away. And when people fail us and we react in anger, and when we judge, we distance ourselves from ever needing to be on the receiving end of such grace. We say, this would never happen to me. I would never make a mistake like that. And so it's a work of God's grace. The second phase that Peter closes with is grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says is growth in grace means treating people in situations better than they deserve. That's how God treats us. But then he goes on and says, grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's ask a second question. Whose knowledge? What knowledge are we talking about? Last month, while we were in Missouri visiting Matthew, we spent an afternoon touring the Harry S. Truman Presidential Library in Independence. Yes, I'm a geek. I admit it. I own it. I would rather spend a whole Saturday of my vacation touring a presidential library than doing just about anything else, including a roller coaster. My family is very accommodating. They just go along, they sort of sigh and take a deep breath, and they usually have a better time than they think. I think that's grace for them. While we were there in Independence, we visited the Truman, his hometown of Independence. We visited his church. We visited his home. We visited his office, and we visited his grave site, which is on the inside confines of the library. Add to that the multiple books that I've read about Harry Truman, including his presidential memoirs, a book that was written about him by his daughter, and David McCullough's award-winning biography called Truman. And it all adds up to one thing. I don't know and never did know Harry Truman. I've been to his grave. I've toured his library. I've stood outside his house. I've visited his hometown. I've walked the streets of his hometown. I've read books about him. But I don't know him. Never did. No relationship whatsoever. Facts? Oh, I could quote facts about him. You know what the S stands for? Nothing. Man had no middle name, just S. It doesn't stand for anything, it's just S. It's one thing to know about a man. It's another thing entirely to know the man personally. When Peter is talking about knowledge, he is not talking about not knowing Jesus intellectually. Spiritual growth comes from knowing the Savior personally. At some point, he is talking about something other than factual knowledge. Now, please understand that we on the other end of the pulpit are largely responsible for communicating this error. Because we like to think of ourselves as educators and teachers, and we have, through the years, inadvertently communicated a message that spiritual growth in knowledge is learning more facts about the Bible, facts about God, facts about Jesus. We have had an endless stream of classes and Bible studies and sermons and books, and if you're old enough, cassettes. Yeah, anybody in the room under 20, you have to explain to them what a cassette is. And we have majored on the facts about God. And the ultimate goal is, if we can be successful at Bible trivia, then we certainly must know God. At some point, we started believing that knowing facts about Jesus was what discipleship was all about. The Sunday school classes were the essence of what spiritual growth was. In so doing, we neglected to define true knowledge as the intimate awareness of Christ that comes from sharing life with Him. That it's not just knowing stuff about God, but it's that intimate awareness that comes the way you learn things about a person that you are close to. And the closer you become, the more things you learn that are precious but extremely personal. They're not even to be shared with everyone. The things that Jesus and I talk about, you have no business knowing. And the things that you and Jesus talk about, I have no business knowing. They are so intensely personal. The Bible uses the word know as it's translated in English in a very interesting way. The Hebrew word that we would translate know, K-N-O-W, is the word yada. Yeah, yada, yada, yada. And it means an intimate awareness that is so intensely private and personal as to be inappropriate for anyone else to be a party to. And that word is the word that the Bible uses to describe sexual relations between a husband and wife. Adam, in the King James, knew his wife, and she conceived a baby. That's yada. Adam yadded Eve. Because that relationship, the physical relationship between husband and wife, is not appropriate to be on display on the town square. It is intimate, personal knowledge that no one else has a right to but the people involved. And Peter says, you need to be growing in that. Not just facts about God. Not just the content of sermons and Sunday school lessons. Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Who is your life? Who is your life? And it opens a door to understanding that the relationship that Jesus desires with me is not one where he is a part of my life. Jesus is a very important part of my life. That's really not the way I should be wording it. Jesus is my life. He's not a compartment. He is everything. And he deserves that place. And when he is in that place, every day, every encounter is an intimate encounter where I am learning more about him, but not just verses about him. I am learning more about him because he is alive and he speaks to me, and I am alive and I speak to him, and we share things. To limit it to an hour a week is absolutely not the essence of what we're talking about. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus by dialoguing with him. Now be careful here, because prayer has been described as talking to God. I don't like that definition for this reason. When I'm talking, I'm not listening. Prayer is dialoguing with God. Yes, there are times when I'm praying and I am speaking to God, but there are also times when I am just listening to his voice and listening for his voice. That's where intimacy is developed. Intimacy is not developed when you get a list of prayer requests and you recite them verbatim. Intimacy is when I listen for the voice of Jesus and he speaks. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus by honoring him in everything we do. Jesus, before we go any further, what is it that you want here? Jesus, this is what I'm walking into at work today. How can I honor you? If I don't do that, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to figure out how to honor him. I'm going to think that honoring him is what makes me look best. Sometimes Jesus' plan involves me not being the best. Sometimes Jesus' plan, believe it or not, doesn't involve me at all. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus by seeing the world the way he sees it, by waiting for him to act instead of plunging ahead ourselves. Well, somebody's got to do something. I honestly believe that God leans over the balcony of heaven sometimes and says, if you would just give me a chance, I would do so much more, but you won't wait on me. And so you go plunging into every situation trying to resolve it yourself. No one can grow for you. You are responsible for growth in these areas. You can make a commitment to reach out and embrace the grace that allows you to treat people better than they deserve. And you can make a personal commitment to grow in your relationship with the person of Jesus. You can do that. That's why Peter ends the verse with, to him be glory, because he's the source of our growth. It's about his capacity to love flowing through me. It's about his personal connection with me that allows me to grow in my knowledge of him. He instigates it. He's responsible for it. 21, almost 22 years ago, I stood behind a very large pulpit. We used to have a very big pulpit that we didn't keep very long. And I started that first Sunday saying, I want to talk about Jesus. And in a sermon that I had not had a lot of time to prepare, I talked about Jesus being our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. And it was not my best effort by any stretch of the imagination. But as we come to the end of this journey, the place to conclude is where we started. It's about him. Never has been about me. It's never been about you. It's always been about him. And when we grow, he becomes more the focal point. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you that in your way, in your time, you have done a work here. And I want all the glory to go to you. Because if there's been any growth, if there's been anything good that has happened here, it has only come about because of you. We are your instruments. And we don't interview instruments and we don't glorify instruments. We glorify the people who make those instruments play beautiful music. And so ultimately, it is only by your grace that anything ever gets accomplished. And we want to be very careful to acknowledge that today. We thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in this church. And we bless your name.